Let's pray first real quick. God, our creator, our redeemer, and our sustainer, we ask that you help us this morning to see you in this scripture. Show us where you're moving. Then give us the wisdom and give us the courage to follow. Amen. When I mentioned the other week that I was going to be doing a series on hymns and the theology behind them, Linda Wise sent me an email. And she's not here today. I asked her if I could tell this story about her email. It's not bad or anything. She didn't be like, well, I'm not going to come. But she sent me an email, and she listed out her top four hymns. And I felt guilty. I was like, I don't know if I'm going to do any of these hymns. Here's what she first listed. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. That was, of course, on there. I think it kind of helps if you're a hymn to get on somebody's list, if you're sung to a tune by Beethoven. That's just good news. After Joyful, Joyful came this wonderful spiritual. You've probably heard it. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Y'all know this hymn, right? Right? That line, sin-sick soul, by the way, has got to be one of the best lines ever. Even if you don't like alliteration, just imagine that, sin-sick soul. Of course, there was Luther's, a mighty fortress is our God. That's got to be on pretty much everybody's list, all right? But Linda gave one more, and it's a tearjerker. We just sang it. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. If you know the story behind that hymn, I don't think Shakespeare could write something more tragic. It was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford was a famous lawyer in Chicago during the late 1800s. That's always confusing, by the way. 19th century is actually the 1800s. Get it? And I'm a historian. I'm supposed to know these things. Late 1800s, he was married to a lady from Norway named Anna. Their first son died at the age of 2. And then before they could even finish grieving for him, the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 happened. And it basically wiped out all of the Spaffords' investments in the northern part of Chicago and pretty much destroyed most of their savings. So it sort of made sense, I guess, that they decided they kind of needed to get away from all of that. But because of the economic downturn, Horatio figured he needed to stay around for a few extra days, so he sent Anna on the boat with their four daughters across the Atlantic to Europe. And what would you know, but somewhere out in the middle of the Atlantic, their steamship hit a large iron sailing vessel, and they collided, and the steamship went down, and the four daughters died, and Anna was the only one left. The telegram Anna sent back home to Horatio after the accident, which would have been the first time he probably heard of it, it's become famous for how terribly harrowing it is. This is it. This is what it says. Saved alone. Saved alone. What shall I do? Mrs. Goodwin, children, Willie Culver, lost. Going with Leroux until answer. Then it gives the address where to send the telegram in Paris. If you're keeping count, that's 5 kids that Horatio and Anna lost in 3 years. 3 years. They would end up having three more kids. And then one of them, Horatio Gertner, ended up dying at a really young age too, from scarlet fever. That brought the total to 6 out of 8. 6 out of 8. The Spaffords ended up moving to Jerusalem and setting up a sort of philanthropic commune there that they called the American Colony. And then only a few years after that, Horatio himself, the dad, died of malaria. I think if there was ever a family that by all rights should be allowed to cry out with the psalmist we just heard from, my God, why have you forsaken me? It'd be the Spaffords. I mean, can you imagine what it was like going through all of that? I think I'd feel a little bit like that psalmist. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, for you lay me in the dust of death. You lay me in the dust of death. After Horatio received that telegram from Anna telling him that every single one of his children had died, he set sail for Paris. It was a week-long trip, which meant that he spent a week alone on a boat, going over the very same waters where his four daughters had drowned a week earlier. What's more, it was apparently on this trip that he wrote, "It is well with my soul." So now that you know the story, listen again. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I'm not sure there's a more pregnant line than that when you're sitting atop the same billowing seas that just took your four daughters, when sorrows like sea billows roll. But even then, I've got to think that it's Horatio's third line that's really the most striking. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, whatever my lot. Those weren't actually his original words, at least the last word wasn't. What he originally wrote was this: whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know. Thou hast taught me to know. It is well with my soul. Think about that. The peace of God wasn't just something that Horatio forced himself to accept, as if he was trying really hard to believe it. He knew the peace of God. He knew it intimately. There's something about this story that makes me think of another story, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Y'all know this story, right? Book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobey the king of Babylon because they won't bow down and worship this golden image that he makes. Here's the high point of the story and what I think is so telling for what's going on in the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Here's what the text says. King Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be brought in. So they brought them before the king. And then Nebuchadnezzar asked them, "Don't you know that if you do not worship my gods, then you'll be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire? What god will be able to deliver you from that?" And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, and here's the good part. Listen to what they have to say. They answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to offer any sort of defense to you. If the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and so out of your hand, let him deliver us. But even if he isn't, let it be known that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship that golden statue. We will not." That's some faithfulness. They might as well have started singing, "It is well with my soul." By the way, a little thing, nugget to learn about ancient Israel was they didn't really quite have much of a thought of an afterlife. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't thinking, well, we'll just make it to heaven. This will be a quick trip. This is the end, they were thinking. Even so, it is well. The story goes on, of course, and we find out that God came down into the very fiery furnace himself, and that he rescues them right in front of Nebuchadnezzar, and what happens is the king is so impressed that he basically declares what we'd call religious liberty for all the Jews in Babylon at the time. But I think the thing that really sets this story apart is precisely the power of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response to the king. Even if God isn't able to save, even if God doesn't save, whatever the case may be, they say, whatever the case may be, we're not going to bow down to that image. We're not going to bow down. That's what sets this story apart. Even if they don't receive anything from it, even if God doesn't deliver them, they're not going to bow. Even if the only thing they get from their faithfulness is a really painful death, whatever the case, they still won't worship any other god. Give them peace like a river. Give them billowing seas. It doesn't matter. They're going to worship God and God alone. That's faithfulness. That's what I think makes this such a good parallel for Psalm 22. Psalm 22, you see, is all about praising and worshiping God even when all hell breaks loose, even when everyone and everything around us is telling us to curse God and die, because, and here's the really important part, because Psalm 22 tells us, because God deserves it, because he's good, because really, he's just God. Psalm 22 gets a lot of attention because of that first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? We know it from Matthew's story of Jesus' death when he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You'll know this, right? Maybe not the Aramaic, but it's my God, why have you forsaken me? The rest of the psalm is something of a mystery to us, though. Here's how it goes again. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? I cry by day, you do not answer, by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, the psalmist says. Yet you are holy. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. You see, the psalmist, he can't understand what's going on. He doesn't understand what God's doing. God's absent, but he shouldn't be. In the past, when the faithful have cried out, God came running. But today? Today, God's nowhere to be found. Verse 9 suggests it's not just God's past that we're dealing with here. It's God's his very character. It's his job to take care of the faithful. That's who he is. That's what it means to be God, to be creator, redeemer, sustainer. Here's what this text says. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. And since my mother bore me, you have been my God. If you thought Horatio and Anna Spafford suffered a lot, there's more. One would think they would be able to find some comfort in their church in Chicago. But even in their own church, they ended up being abandoned. That church was like, if you remember the story of Job, it was like Job's false friends who told him, confess your sins, man. Confess your sins. They said, the Spafford's church said that the Spaffords must be living lives full of all kinds of sin, that they should repent. Why else would God be punishing them like this? But I think it's that very way of thinking about God that has it all wrong. Psalm 22 is pushing against that. It misunderstands God, Psalm 22 says. It misunderstands the very God we worship. It even misunderstands the very nature of suffering in the world. The psalmist doesn't give any sort of idea here that suffering is God's punishment. It's not his punishment for sin, or even that suffering is from God to begin with. Rather, the problem is not with our sin, and get this, the problem is not with our sin, it's with God's apparent failure. God, the psalmist cries, has failed. He's failed to deliver. And the psalmist can't believe it. But God, this is who you are, the psalmist explains, like he's exasperated about it all. This is what you do. This is you. You're a deliverer. It's not just what you've done in the past. It's your very nature to save us, to love us, he says. So obvious, it seems, has God's love been in the past that the psalmist actually tries to use it in an attempt to embarrass God to act. Did you forget who you are, he asks. Did you forget? And I think that's the really great irony of this psalm. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the psalmist can't really believe it. He can't believe that God really has abandoned him. In fact, if we read just a little further in the psalm, we realize he really can't believe it at all. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters, he says. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And then he closes out the entire psalm with this. To him, indeed, shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall all who bow down go to the dust. Sorry. Shall all who bow go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. To him indeed shall all bow down, and I shall live for him. I once heard a story about a couple here in the Midwest who believed they weren't part of what they called God's elect. Some of you may be familiar with that language. They said the language is that God had chosen certain people to go to be saved and certain people to not be saved. And this couple believed that God didn't choose them to be saved, that God had chosen them for exactly the opposite. He had chosen they would actually be part of the damned, the people who aren't saved. That's what they believed, and they were honest about it. God had chosen that they would go to hell in that terminology. That's how they understood it. But here's the crazy part. That didn't stop them from worshiping God. They went to church regularly, faithfully, consistently. Why? Because of his character, because of what he had done, because he was good. God still deserved to be worshiped because he was God, they said. Now, whatever you might think of those folks' understanding of election, as it's sometimes called, and whether or not God chooses to save some of us or damn all the others, I think you have to respect this couple's devotion. If there was one thing they understood really well, it's what this psalm is trying to say, that God is worth worshiping simply because he's God. Psalm 22 pushes really hard against the belief that salvation means that God will simply make bad things disappear. Instead, it's calling us to praise, calling us to honor God, even in the very midst of suffering, even in the midst of all of it. Whatever the case may be, the psalmist says, it is well with my soul, because God is God and God is good. So just like Horatio Spafford's hymn, what Psalm 22 gives us is memory. It reminds us of who God is. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let the blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And that's what keeps us going. It's what keeps us singing. It is well. It is well with my soul. Let's pray. God, in the midst of all that happens in our lives, the joy of children, new life, sorrow of death. We pray that you will make us into people that can honestly know it is well with our souls, that can honestly worship you as a God who is good, a God that deserves all honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.